Reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, the first 34 verses. Mark chapter 4, the first 34 verses. Please follow along as I read these familiar parables. Mark chapter 4, the first 34 verses. And again he, that is Jesus, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, in some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And he said, The kingdom of heaven is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and raise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes small, greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them, so they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. We thank the Lord for his word.
Let's pray together. Father, you spoke the world into existence. You spoke everything into existence when there was nothing. And the new birth is you speaking into our hearts to say, let there be light. And though many times and in many ways you spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. Oh, Father, give us ears to hear this morning. Give us eyes to behold Jesus. Give us hearts that long for Him, who understand Him and what He has done and what He teaches and His claims. And give us a life that is in obedience to Him, that bears much fruit. We pray and ask these things that He and He alone would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come now to the sermon. Sermons are under an increasing attack these days. Since the average nightly news spot is about 45 seconds, and the average attention span is under that of a goldfish. You laugh. But the British newspaper, The Telegraph, published an article by Leon Watson that said just that. And I'm going to quote it. According to scientists, the age of smartphones has left humans with such a short attention span that even a goldfish can hold a thought for longer. Researchers surveyed 2,000 participants in Canada and studied the brain activity of 112 others using electroencephalograms. The results showed the average human attention span has fallen from 12 seconds in the year 2000 to 8 seconds. Goldfish, meanwhile, are believed to have an attention span of 9 seconds. So, I'm told that when it comes to sermons, bite size is best. Complexity must be avoided at all odds. Shorter is better. Videos will engage and enhance attention. And preaching is really passé. It's a thing of the past. Preaching is boring and irrelevant, we're told. But as I thought about that, I asked, but what about us? Are we irrelevant here in our preaching? Some sermons will inevitably be subpar, which is why you need to do all you can do to participate in the sermon, like get enough sleep the night before, and read and pray through the sermon text during the week. Take notes to keep alert and keep a Bible open on your lap so that you can examine to see if what I'm saying is what's actually there. An obvious one is to actually come to church and actually sit inside here. And if you can, move up so that no one else will distract your attention. Something much more important is to pray. You could pray even right now in your own mind, in your own heart to God. You can pray for yourself. Pray for others. Please pray for me. As I'm about to preach, as I'm preaching. Listen intently. Phil Ryken, in an article on Reformation 21, said, congregations generally get what they pray for. So let us pray. I confess, not all preaching is created equal. Some sermons are downright dismal. Charles Spurgeon once said, if some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them. But they would soon cry out with Cain, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But setting all that aside, I want to suggest this morning that sermon relevance is really in the ear of the beholder. Are you listening as though your life depended on it? That is why Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear, or as the New English Translation translates it, whoever has ears to hear had better listen. So, are you listening? Let's consider that question further as we study Mark chapter 4. Most of that introduction was taken from a previous pastor of mine named John Fomar. But to organize our thoughts, there will be 4 points in this sermon to help us think through this passage. Point 1, the king has spoken. Are you listening? 2, the king has secrets. Are you on the in? The king has spoken. Are you in the light? And lastly, the 4th one, the king has a kingdom. Are you spreading it? Let me just repeat it one more time real quickly. So when you tune out, you can come back in when I say point three is, the king has spoken, are you listening? The king has secrets, are you on the inside? The king has spoken, are you in the light? The king has a kingdom, are you spreading it? So thus far in Mark, we've been going through Mark, we're in chapter 4. Thus far in Mark, the main theme has been that Jesus is the Son of God. He has come, and in him, the kingdom of God has come. It has broken into the world, and has been manifested in his preaching, teaching, claims, miracles, and even his exorcisms. So you could say that where the king is, the kingdom is. His authority has been on full display, showing that he is the Son of God, come into the world on a rescue mission to fulfill the promises that were long been waiting for. But how have the people been responding to him thus far in the Gospel of Mark? And the polls have come in, and not everyone is very fond of him. For example, in the previous chapter, Mark chapter 3, most of the people who had heard about Jesus responded to him in different ways. Look with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 8. Mark chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to start in the second half of that verse. Here's an example of one group. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So, very simple. The people came to get healed, and his popularity is on the rise. Look down with me to verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Well, his family thinks that he's crazy. And look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. The scribes are ascribing his powerful acts not to the breaking in of the kingdom of God, but rather they maliciously say that Jesus' source of power is satanic. It is bound up with Satan himself, the king of the demons. But why did they come all the way from Jerusalem to Capernaum? Well, obviously, because they had heard about him. See, all three groups had heard about Jesus. And they'd heard reports, eyewitness testimonies, news that was spreading all around the country about him. And they thought about it and they said, I make a judgment on that. And they all decided what their judgment was about who Jesus is and what he's saying about himself and what he's come to do. So they basically responded to the kingdom of God through what they've heard. But now look lastly at a fourth group who sits on the inside at the feet of Jesus. Notice the contrast of where this fourth group is in comparison to Jesus' family. Look down with me at verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, notice the contrast, these are the people who are in the inside, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, we see that thus far in the Gospel of Mark, there has formed an inside group and an outside group. The 12 apostles are the newly constituted Israel of God, and they're constituted around Jesus. Those who sit on the inside and do the will of God are the family of God. Those are the insiders. His own family, the religious leaders, and the crowds fall into the outsider group. So, all of that sets up for us chapter 4. From chapter 4 all the way to chapter 5, Jesus is going to respond to all of these responses. And his response is one mighty response of parables. Parables in words, which is chapter 4, and parables in deeds in chapter 5. They're like parable-like miracles in chapter 5. And the function of all of this, as he responds to all of these people, is an issue he's responding to. These polls have come in and people have their thoughts about Jesus, but he's interpreting for us and saying, why is it that not everyone is for me? Why is it that only some, very few, are listening and following me? And that is the beginning of Mark chapter 4. Look at point one. The king has spoken. Are you listening? You can see this outside and inside dichotomy of chapter 3 is continuing right into the concluding verses of our whole section. Look at verses 33 to 34 in our section today. That's the last couple of verses. It summarizes everything he's taught. And it says this. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Notice that those who were on the outside only heard him teach in parables. But those on the inside got to hear the explanations. The outsiders didn't get to hear the explanations. Jesus' response to those who rejected him is to reject them with teaching them in parables. I'm not speaking that he's merely rejecting them or punishing them with the words he's using, like, you will be judged if you sin. The form of preaching is a judgment. It's meant to conceal the truth and keep those who have rejected him, who say, I don't have time for this stuff. Well, the truth remains concealed to them, and they walk away continually judged based on their own judgment of him. Oh, how careful we must be in paying attention to what Jesus is teaching us today. Let us read verses 3 to 9, the actual parable. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it, or ate it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears, let him hear. Notice four things in this. First, notice that it begins and ends with a command to listen, to pay attention. Very simple. Second, notice the progressive growth of the seeds in the soil. The first one doesn't even get a chance to germinate. It's gobbled up in some versions, it says. It's eaten up by the birds. The second one germinates, but as soon as it rises, it's scorched and withered. It's burned. The third one germinates, grows up. The weeds choke it. The fourth one germinates, grows, and produces much fruit. But you need to notice something else, and that is, it's not merely progressive, it's that there's a dichotomy between the first three and the last. And you can see that in the four verbs used to describe the first three soils. The first three soils are described with these verbs. The first was eaten, scorched, withered, choked. And to match those four verbs, the last soil is said to have been produced, growing, increasing, and yielding. Why is there this dichotomy between the three and the one? You see, Mark is explaining to us why the message and ministry of Jesus met with intensifying opposition up until this point of his ministry. Why has the majority rejected Jesus? Why did Jesus experience opposition from the scribes when he healed the paralytic man? They saw him do a miracle, they rejected it. Why did they oppose seeking and welcoming of a tax collector and sinners? Or why did they complain about his disciples not fasting? Why did the Pharisees question him about his disciples' actions on the Sabbath? Why did they want to accuse him for healing on the Sabbath? He healed a man on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him for it. Why did the scribes travel all the way from Jerusalem up to Capernaum to explain his exorcisms as being merely a result of him being empowered by Satan? Why does his own family think he's out of his mind? And why did the Pharisees and Herodians seek to kill him? Mark is explaining to his readers why so many rejected Jesus. If he's the Son of God, as you say, Mark, then why is he being rejected by everyone? And he's telling us that. But fourthly, I want you to notice one other thing. This parable means nothing on its own. Did you notice that? It's all it is a story about a sower, seeds, soils. What does that mean? Is he just talking about farming? Is that all there was to it? Oh, I'll just walk away. Okay. Thanks for the farming tip, Jesus. I've been in agriculture my whole life. At least his audience had been. And he was a carpenter. It's a parable. They were supposed to come and ask him, go, what do you mean? He's judging them. He's concealing the truth. They have rejected him and they have said his ministry, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They said his ministry is satanic. God is on a rescue mission of love. He's come and took on flesh and displayed his love in mighty acts of giving true Sabbath on the Sabbath. And yet, they continued to harden their hearts against him. And so he said, here's my verdict now. You will be judged by my parables. You will not hear my teaching anymore. But those who are part of the insiders, who actually see these miracles and say, hey, this person can't be anybody regular, they wonder, they say, what is this story about? What does he mean about seeds and soils? What are you talking about, Jesus? Which brings us to our second point. The king has secrets. Are you on the inside? See, those who are on the inside want to know more. But those who are on the outside don't care to know more. Because they continue to remain on the outside. They don't come in to ask questions or to understand more. See, in verses 10 to 20, the setting has changed. Look, they're not on the sea anymore. They're not. He's not in a boat anymore. He's on the inside. Only his disciples, only the 12, and some of the disciples that are there along with them. Only they are there sitting with Jesus' feet. And they're asking, what about all these parables? What are you saying? His answers show three very important things. First, Jesus has secrets, and he reveals his secrets only to the insiders. Second, we'll notice that Jesus divides his hearers into two groups, and only into two groups. Third, notice that the parables aren't a judgment on the outsiders. So first, notice that Jesus has secrets, and he only explains and reveals them to those on the inside. Look at verse 11 with me. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. That's why I said in chapter 5, even his miracles are parable-like. Oh, to those outside, everything he's doing, his whole life and ministry and mission is going to be parable-like. They're just not going to get it. They're going to look at it and say, that's weird. That's kind of foolish. Someone to die on a cross. That sounds kind of stupid, really. And these people, these idiots go follow a murdered savior. What kind of a king is that? To the outsiders, everything is beginning to look foolish. And it's a judgment on them. Whatever the secret is, it is given only to those who are on the inside. Furthermore, the explanation of the parable is only given to those on the inside in verses 13 to 20. No one else gets to hear the explanation. Only those who sit inside and ask more questions. So what's the secret of the kingdom of God? The word secret literally means mystery. It's mysterious. One commentator says this. Its primary sense of this word in the New Testament is not something strange or mysterious, but rather something formerly secret that God has now revealed to his people only. And in the context of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark, the secrets to which the disciples are privy is that the power and presence of the kingdom of God has broken into human history through the words and deeds of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus' healings, exorcisms, and even offer of forgiveness to sinners are all sure signs of the kingdom of God. One other commentator puts it this way, and I like the way he puts it. He's an older commentator, William Lane. He says, the fundamental secret, which is common to all of the parables that we're about to read, concerns the one who spoke them. It is the secret that in Jesus the kingdom of God has begun to penetrate the experience of men. Accordingly, chapter 4, verse 11, Jesus was not thinking of the kingdom of God in any abstract sense, whether as a future or a present reality, but of the kingdom as it embodies in his person. What he's saying is, the kingdom of God and these parables aren't merely about, I should listen to the Bible more. It's true, that is the case. It's much more Christocentric. It's centering on the person and work of Jesus. you need to listen to who he is and what he's come to do. It's much more specific. It's not a general parable that we're just picking up and reading. This parable is found in the Gospel of Mark, and it comes after chapters 1 to 3. What's being hidden is who Jesus is from here on in. Second thing we notice in his response to their question is that Jesus divides hearers into two separate groups. In verses 11 to 12, there are distinguished two classes of people, and they're both confronted with one same event. Sort of like this. I'm currently preaching. Some of you are interested. Some of you are not. In Jesus' time, he had come. And in that one event, some people were interested and a lot weren't. And what takes place is he actually divides the people with the same event. It's used like a sword to divide and cut. His coming isn't only good. It also heightens not only grace, but heightens judgment. You remember what he said to one man who said, "Let me go and say goodbye to my family"? He said no. But do you remember in the old covenant when Elisha was called by Elijah? What did he do? He went and said goodbye. And he had time. What's the difference? God has come. There's an intensification as you go through the Bible. Things are getting much more serious. Grace is so much more gracious. And judgment is much more severe now. The end has come. God has actually stepped into the world. Jesus has given the secret of the kingdom to these disciples. But notice the word given. When did he give it to them? That's the point I've been trying to make. He gave it to them all of chapters 1 to 3. They received the kingdom in the way they responded to the king himself. The way they responded to the king shows that if they received it or if they didn't. While for those on the outside, they were kept on being blinded and deafened, and their hearts continued being hardened by what they had seen about Jesus. Lastly, you can notice there's a contrast in this. Look with me to verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read it again. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God," but there's a contrast. "For those outside, everything is in parables." And why? Why, Jesus? Why is everything in parables? He gives you the purpose. "So that they may indeed see, but they'll never perceive. And may indeed hear, but will never understand." Why? Because if they did see and if they did hear, they could turn and be forgiven. But I'm preaching in parables so that they can't turn and be forgiven anymore. It's a judgment. And these parables aren't something new in the Bible. This is the third thing I wanted to notice about this. He didn't merely divide. Parables are used often in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 12, you don't need to go there. I'll read it to you real quickly. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2, parables and parable-like acts follow clear preaching. When you've been spoken to clearly and you refuse, God starts to give hidden messages which continue to blind. Ezekiel 12, verse 2, I'll read it to you, and it goes like this. "Son of man," this is God addressing Ezekiel, "you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house," he's talking about Israel, "who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, because they are a rebellious house. As for you, son of man," that's Ezekiel, "prepare yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day right in front of their eyes, in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps," God says, "perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house." What's God saying? He's saying, "Ezekiel, you've preached to them that I'm going to sentence them into exile. I'm going to kick them out of the land. They've refused to listen." So he said, "Do this now. Put on a play for them. Deal with them like children. Don't speak to them with clear adult words anymore," God says. "Deal with them like little stories. Tell them nice, cute little stories and show it to them." And Ezekiel takes a baggage and walks out and shows, puts on a play of exile. And God is saying, maybe now they'll understand. Because they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they really don't hear. Another example is Isaiah. Jesus' quote is right out of Isaiah 6. In Isaiah, what happened? Isaiah preached for four chapters, in the first four chapters of his book, a very clear sermon that the people were committing idolatry. They refused to listen. He gave them a parable in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, God says, these people are like their idols. They worship idols that are blind and deaf. And so their judgment is going to be, I'm going to blind them and make them deaf through Isaiah's preaching. Jesus is now saying, my preaching now will become a judgment to the rest of these Israelites here. And lastly, you know from the book of Revelation, what are the first seven letters? Clear propositional truth given to the churches. They hear it, they understand it, very simple. What happens starting in chapter 4? Everything turns into symbols and parable-like. The clear preaching is given, you reject it and refuse it. Parables and hidden kind of things are told so that you no longer understand, and it keeps you on the way out. Keeps you out from God. Puts you out, continued. So what's Mark saying in doing all of this for us? Mark's explaining that those on the outside of the newly constituted people of God, they cannot understand what's taking place in Jesus' ministry anymore. Actually, they've willfully been rejecting the evidence they heard and saw. And so the issue doesn't lie with Jesus or with the words he preaches. It actually lies with their hearts. And he gives this explanation of that story that meant nothing to people, only in verses 13 to 20 to the people on the inside. In verses 13 to 20, the parable is simple. Three of the soils don't bear fruit, only one does. The second and third ones seem to begin to be bearing fruit. They seem to be responding rightly to Jesus, but they really ultimately die. That's their outcome. The first one, what happens? Satan comes and steals the word. They don't turn and trust in Jesus. The second soil, what takes place? They believe with joy. They hear about the gospel. Hey, Jesus saves. I'll take that. And then they go live their lives the any way they want to. It's kind of that whole pray a sinner's prayer once and then go live like Satan for the rest of your life. And then someone tells you, hey, you're a Christian. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying there is no Christianity like that. The third example he gives is an example of indifference. These people are not interested. Their commitment is fickle. Life, if you're a Christian, if you're struggling, here's an encouragement. Jesus said, we will. That's the whole point. No one's going to bear fruit apart from struggles. And notice the two types of struggles that he gives in verse 16 and 17. He says, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. One, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches are closely tied in the Gospels. We all know that sin blinds us, right? Hebrews tells us that. Sin has an ability to blind us from actually seeing what we're doing and to actually understand. But Jesus doesn't say sin generally. He says riches specifically. This isn't against rich people. It's against rich and poor people. It's the desire to be rich is the issue. And it's the deceitfulness of riches. Why is it so deceitful? Because riches give you a false security. They tell you, well, things are okay. I can pay next month's bills. My budget's fine. I can handle the mortgage for the next 5-6 months or more. I'm okay. Life's not hard. Things are not a problem right now. So money preaches. And it tells you, I'll make things okay for you. Things will be just fine with me around. And it has the ability to choke the word right out of a person. Likewise, the cares of this world, anxiety. Jesus speaks in Matthew 6, don't be anxious about the things of this world. Stop being anxious. Trust in a father that you have, the good father. We have a father who cares for us. He sent us his son. Cast your burdens upon him. Did you know that anxiety is a sign of pride? That sounds very odd to us. But if you consider 1 Peter 5, where it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast your burdens upon him because he cares for you. Humility is equated to casting your anxieties on God. Those who don't pray and cast their anxiety say, I can handle this. I can do it on my own. Giving up of anxiety to God is humility and saying, I have problems, God, and here they are. I give them to you. These are some of the things that stop people from continuing along the way, from truly being regenerate, as we would say. It's sort of like this, as the Puritan said, justification is the root. The life that continues to bear fruit is the fruit of the tree. It's not a question if you're justified by faith alone. This is a question if you are justified by faith at all. Because if you were, you would actually bear fruit and you would continue. But some encouragement. Not many people come to church. How many of us are in this room? How many people are out there? And even from that, for those who are older, I'm sure if you ask them, how many people do you know that started on this journey to walk with Christ? And how many of them are still around? It's frightening. Not many continue to walk with the Lord. But two ways of encouragement. One is, on Wednesday, there's a good reason you should come to prayer meetings. I heard about a man that's been in this congregation for I don't know how many years, I think from the beginning. And this man, God has used in such ways that at least two people came to the church, and the reason they came was, one of them said, this person's the godliest man I've ever known. And he told his friend, he said, we should go to this church. That guy goes to this church. That was one thing. The second thing was, at least four people in that prayer meeting, I don't know how many of you, had received a Gideon Bible from him when they were young. And he just gave a Gideon Bible, and it's bearing fruit till today. Some of you are in here because of a man, one person. That is awesomely encouraging to know that people have walked this race and continue to make the journey to the end. And in that we should rejoice. And in that we should also grab arm in arm and continue to walk with those who are older and younger and encourage each other to walk in light of who Jesus is and walk in the Word. The other one is someone that everyone knows, even if you're not from this church, a man by the name of J.I. Packard. It's his 90th birthday this week. And so I brought one of his books to show you because I really love his book. Obviously, the best book is the Bible. If you have a choice to read between a Bible and other books, the Bible is the one you should go with. This book is a book called A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of the Christian Life. And he has served the church in so many ways. And I want to read an excerpt from it for you that actually makes an application of this text for us. He's writing about the Puritans who, after 100 years of having the Bible, a preacher stood up and impersonated God in front of them. And the result of it caused a mighty revival. It was written by, the man's name was John Rogers. He had about 500 people listening to him who had been neglecting the Bible. And this is what he said. And here's a description. He personates God to the people, telling them, well, I've trusted you with so long with my Bible. It lies in such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. And he takes up the Bible. You got to remember, there wasn't Bibles for everybody. There was probably one big Bible at the pulpit. And he takes up the Bible from his cushion, and seemed as if he were going away with it and carrying it away from them. But immediately turns again and he starts to impersonate the people to God. Falls down on his knees, cries and pleads most earnestly, Lord, whatever thou doest to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy Bible. And then he impersonates God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a little bit longer. And here's my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. And at this point, Thomas Goodwin, who wrote this, and whom J.I. Packard is recording in his book, says that the entire church of people was dissolved in tears, and Goodwin himself, when he got out, was so faint he hung on a quarter of an hour on the neck of his horse, weeping before he had power to get up onto it. So strange an impression was there upon him, and generally upon the people, upon having been exhorted with for the neglect of the Bible. I wonder if God were to take His word from us. In our pastoral prayer, we heard about how people have never even had the Bible yet. They don't even have the Bible. You and I are richer than most pastors in the world. When I mean richer, I don't mean just financially. We have more theological resources than most pastors in this world. One of my professors told me he went to a place to preach and teach, and he said he walked into a pastor's study. He had one shelf, and he said it was only giveaways. There was maybe one good book and then a bunch of garbage books and then maybe one okay, decent book. And that's all they had. You and I are living in a rich, rich time. We have so many resources, and God calls upon us and asks us, what are you doing with my word? Do you read it? Do you love it? Do you long for it? Do you listen to it? Do you choose that or the radio? Do you choose to obey it or obey your desires? I know it's a hard word, but Jesus is doing a hard saying in this passage. And this brings us to our third point, and from here on in, it's very quick. The king has spoken. Are you actually in the light? So there's really two parables, and they're very short and simple. The first one says, do you put a lamp under a bed? Obviously not. Do you put a lamp under a table or under a basket? No, you don't. Where do you put it? You put it on top of a table. Why? So it gives light to everyone. Then Jesus says the reason you do that is secret things are to be revealed. Hidden things are made to be manifest. What does all this mean? A real simple way that helped me understand this is, what does light do? Well, one thing is it helps you to see. What does the other thing light do? It makes hidden things visible. Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the world. And His light helps you see the kingdom for what it really is. You get to see Christ. But the other thing it does, it reveals your heart. The kingdom will reveal your heart. And how it does that is how you respond to Jesus yourself. You were about to be revealed. Even in this service, you are being revealed by how you respond to what you hear. The inner parts of you are coming to light. The second parable is, with the measure you use to pay attention is the measure with which you will receive out of what you pay attention to. It's really simple. What you put in is what you get out. We have a basic saying to summarize that. You work hard, it works out. You're lazy, you don't get anything. We all know that from life. Jesus is saying the same thing. You try hard to pay attention to His preaching, He says you'll get more out of it. You give yourself to memorize the word, you'll get more out of it than the person who doesn't. You spend time to read books of the Bible, you'll get more out of it than the person who doesn't. It's very simple. With the measure you sit and listen and try to understand and then apply it to your life, that's with the same measure you will get out of it. That's very simple. So, what should we make an application out of this? It's like John 7, verse 17. Look at John 7, and you'll understand this whole both these parables together. If you have a Bible, just turn to John chapter 7, verse 17. And Jesus says it very succinctly and clearly there, what we are finding out here. In verse 17, it says this. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Do you notice the two verbs? Will and then know. We often think you need to know something to then choose or judge if you want to do it. Jesus is saying you need to come to my teaching before I've even spoken because of who I am to want to do what I say. And then you'll get to know what I'm saying. Which means something very scary. We often think we're the ones studying the Bible. The Bible is actually studying us. You think you're coming here to judge the preaching of the word. One of the dangerous places you could be if you're not a Christian is sometimes to be at church for long periods of time and resisting God's word. Because you are being judged by it. That's what this passage is telling you. Look what it says at the end of verse 25. of chapter 4. Those who have little, even that will be taken away from them. The little you have understood about Jesus, that will be taken away from you. Listen, the Bible is not a game to be played with. It's not like any other book. God has spoken this word. John Frame puts it very seriously. He says in his fabulous book, The Doctrine of the Word of God, he says, the Bible is both powerful and personal. And he gives this illustration. If we were at church and you heard someone preach and someone who's not a Christian got saved, what do we say? The word was powerful. Amen. Well, what about your other friend who didn't get saved? What do you say about the word then? Was the word powerful then? Yeah, it was. It hardened him. But that's not all, though. The word is personal. Who does the hardening? And who does the saving? The Holy Spirit does. The way you respond and the way you come to God's word, the Holy Spirit is examining you and me. The way you study God's word, He is examining you and me if you are even worthy to hear it or to be hardened by it. It is a frightening thing. He goes on to say that because he's a professor in seminary, he says he begs all his students to pray earnestly. Because he says it is abnormal to sit for 2 years and study the word that intensely. He says it has a dangerous effect if people do not obey what they're actually learning. With greater light comes with greater responsibility. So let's pray for one another. Pray that you actually are listening and doing what you're hearing. That's that parable. The next parable is good news. The next parable tells us, the next two parables are in verses 26 to the end. And the first parable is merely the parable of a farmer who sows seed, gets up, and then there's grain. And he says he doesn't know how. Jesus says this guy doesn't know how it happened. He went to bed, he woke up, there was grain. The word is powerful, brothers and sisters. The word is powerful to do what it wills. The kingdom will go forward, and the word has power to make it so. That's one thing. The second parable talks about the mustard seed. The mustard seed growing so big that it becomes a place for all the birds to take a nest. That's an allusion in the Old Testament in Daniel 4, where it talks about a tree that is so big. It's such a great kingdom that birds come and take, nations come and rest in it. And so the question for the fourth point is, the kingdom has come. Are you spreading it? The word has power to save people. It's not our wisdom. It's not how well you and I speak or our personality. The word itself has power to save. How many of you got saved while you were reading the Bible like me? Many people got saved like that. Even that person over there. Many of us get saved because we heard the preaching of God's word. We read the Bible and God brought light into our hearts and we were born again. So the best thing you can do in evangelism is get people into the Bible. Don't sit there and argue over stuff. Ask them, hey, do you want to study the Gospel of Mark with me? Let's read it together and talk about it. That's simple. God's word has power to do things. Martin Luther said it best when he said, when he was discussing how the Reformation was so powerful and how it brought down the papacy, he said this, and I quote, take me for example. I opposed indulgences in all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did absolutely nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started trouble. But that would have been it. I did nothing. I left it all to the word. And so God's word is powerful. If you're not a Christian here, here is the message that calls upon you to turn to God. You can go from the outside in. And it's simple. You deserve God's judgment because of your sins against God. You are rightfully sentenced to an eternity in conscious torment and hell. But God in His goodness and His grace sent His only Son to die on your behalf, to live the perfect life that you could never live, as a substitute to die on your behalf and rise again victorious over sin and Satan and death. If you, even now, put your faith in Him, you come on the inside. you become part of His family. May we as a church likewise take the word to the nations so that all the birds would come and settle in this tree, the tree of our great King, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are gracious. Father, we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ, that many would be drawn to him and not hardened in this service, and that many would bow the knee to him, and that all of us would be faithful to the end and bear much fruit. For his sake we ask these things. Amen.